be turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, right past Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at 1 through 10 as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10.
Amen. And this is the Word of God. Amen. Yeah. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
Amen. Father, You alone are good. There is no good thing in me that is in my flesh. You are righteous. You are holy. You are perfect. You are splendidly majestic. And Lord, we see You as the treasure of the universe. Help us now, God, to understand Your Word rightly. Empower me to herald this message this morning, Lord, that it may glorify You and be of help to Your people. Lord, we seek to understand the miracle of the new birth. And Lord, help us to go through Your Word and understand this amazing act of God in its right standing, that we may believe the truth and apply it to our own lives. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Holy Father, God the Holy Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now last week I told you that we're going to take a short vacation from our verse-by-verse journey to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm really enjoying our journey in Matthew. We've covered a lot of ground already, but we're going to take a short vacation. This is my custom I've had for a number of years now, to begin the new year with a particular subject that the Bible speaks about, that we may need some more information about. And the subject that we're looking at this new year is the miracle of the new birth. So what is being born again? How do we become born again? What it is, what it's not, what does the Bible say about it? And as I told you before, I'm not interested in being a Baptist. I'm not interested in being Reformed or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal or anything. I'm interested in being biblical. I am trying with all my heart to get the Bible correct. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. When I find out I've made mistakes, I'll stand up here and I'll repent and I'll get it right. But I want to be pleasing in God's sight as a Bible-believing Christian. I think that's a good enough title. I don't need another denominational title. And I am convinced with every fiber of my being, having talked to a lot of people on this coast for a number of years, that people are confused about being born again and what it is and what it's not. So hopefully this will alleviate that confusion. And last week we looked at John chapter 3, the first 21 verses of John chapter 3, and the dialogue between Jesus and the leader of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And I gave you 12 issues that the first 21 verses deals with. And I asked you to pray about them. I'm not going to get a show of hands this morning, but I ask you to meditate on them and read them and ponder them and think about them during this past week so we can discuss them today and in next week's sermon as well. So John chapter 3 verses 1 through 21 is going to be the primary passage that's going to kind of headline this entire series. And I'm going to periodically go back and forth between other verses and John chapter 3 as we go deeper into the sermon series. So the very first issue that John chapter 3 verse 3 is where the Apostle John quotes Jesus as he communicates with this man who is supposed to be an expert of the Old Testament. And in verse 3, Jesus tells this man, and he's telling us as well, about how vital the new birth is when he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I know I'm not the brightest star in the sky, but when I read something like that, "truly, truly" means pay attention, pay attention. This is not something that you can just let slide by. Jesus is trying to get their attention. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That means you're not going. So add one and two together, and you get the answer that the new birth is commanded, right? And then again in verse 5, Jesus repeats the command that everybody must be born again, but he just uses different words. And he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, with all due respect to those deceived by the doctrine of the Church of Christ that teaches that you have to be baptized to be saved, that the water saves you. Here in verse 5, Jesus was not commanding people to be baptized. And neither was he teaching what is called baptismal regeneration, which says that people getting wet in the baptismal waters has some type of magical ability to give you the miracle of the new birth. Jesus did not believe that, and so we shouldn't believe it either. Now, there's a lot of people that are very sincere in the Church of Christ, and I'm not throwing rocks at them. They're just wrong about baptism, that's all. But because it pertains to salvation, that's a big deal. Meaning, if you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven. And I would remind you of the thief on the cross who was not baptized. Oh, well. And so also Jesus was not talking about people being baptized with the Holy Spirit either, as many Pentecostals falsely teach. These are all wrong and unbiblical teachings that have been fabricated over the centuries by well-meaning but wayward people. Here in verse 5, Jesus was simply using Old Testament Jewish terminology with a man who was a Jew and who was supposedly an expert on the Old Testament to describe to him and to us the importance of every individual personally experiencing the miracle of the new birth and to show him that this was God's plan from the very beginning. So Jesus didn't create this doctrine in John chapter 3. This is something you'll learn about the Protestant Reformation. It didn't create a single new doctrine. You'll learn this about the New Testament. The New Testament did not create a single new doctrine. All they did was extrapolate from the Old Testament what it meant. Huh? So here in verse 5, Jesus is merely repeating the same thing he said in verse 3. And then at the end of verse 7, Jesus emphasizes this very same truth when he said, "You must be born again." So what do y'all think? Maybe we must be born again, huh? And that's the first statement that I gave you last week, that the new birth is commanded. Now, I've prayed with people in this church, right down here at this altar. I've prayed with people who told me that their priest or their pastor told them that the new birth did not apply to them and that they were excused from having to be born again because of the church they went to. And I told that young girl that she was deceived and that her pastor had lied to her because Jesus said you must be born again. And I would think that Jesus is a fairly reliable authority. And that means that nobody is in right standing with God unless and until they have personally experienced the miracle of the new birth. And I want to say this very clearly. There are things in the Bible that you just have to believe. And it doesn't matter whether they discover Noah's Ark or not. Noah built an ark, and he saved the 8 souls that were with him, and he had animals on the boat, just like the Bible says. And I really don't care whether they ever find it or not. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. I don't care that they said they just found the Pool of Siloam. Great. I'm glad that, but I didn't start believing in the Pool of Siloam because the archaeologists discovered it. I believe because the Bible teaches it. So there's certain things, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, you can't prove or disprove by archaeology. It's in the Bible, and you're just supposed to believe these historical facts about Jesus. But there are other things in the Bible that you're not to merely believe, but you are to personally experience. And the new birth is one of them. You are to experience the miracle of the new birth. And it should affect you the way any miracle of God should affect you. You should be stunned by it. It should make you gape with amazement. It should silence you. It should overwhelm you. You walk around like a zombie for a few days. That's what happens when you experience a real miracle of God. If you've ever been diagnosed with cancer of the liver and God came in your bedroom and healed you one afternoon, you will be amazed at God's power. So it's not something, oh yeah, by the way, while we're eating French fries, this was, you know, God healed me the other day and it's real nice. I just don't think people respond that way to a real miracle. And I don't know the King James language, but it's something like, golly! However you say that in King James. Now, I'm going to say this another way. Nobody is saved. They're not forgiven. They're not going to heaven unless they have personally experienced the miracle of the new birth. Another way of saying that would be you're going to hell if you have not experienced the miracle of the new birth. Jesus said you have to be. You have to. You must be born again. Huh? And there's no exceptions to this truth. Everybody, young or old, educated or uneducated, cultured or uncultured, male or female, Jew or Gentile, Catholic or Protestant, every single human being who desires to be forgiven and made righteous, who desires to be in right standing with God, who desires to be a part of Christ's church, and who desires to spend all of eternity in the unspeakable joys of heaven, must be born again. And let me tell you something else about a miracle. It marks you. It marks you. You never get over it. You never get over it. In fact, most miracles are experienced by people who can't even explain what happened until later on. And that means that any teaching by any person or any group or any denomination or any religion that denies this truth or that seeks to minimize or eliminate this truth is false. And it is a tool of Satan to help keep lost people lost. The new birth is commanded. It is a requirement in order to be forgiven and to be made righteous, and it is what we call saved. Now, some of you went through the class that I recently taught about the Ordo Salutis, and I'm not speaking in tongues right now. That's Latin for the order of salvation. And if you haven't been through that class, I got it. I guess, I don't know whoever does this, Brother Don, Sister Sherry, it's probably on the church website, is it? Okay. So it's you can't read it in 30 minutes. You will learn about the order of salvation. That there's this overall arc called salvation. And it began way before God ever created anything in what is called eternity past. And it extends all the way till God is sitting on His throne, surrounded by the millions of those who have been saved by what He alone has done for them as they praise God in a glorified body called eternity future. That's the overall arc of salvation. And it involves at least 15 separate steps or operations, some of which God does all by Himself, some of which God that we do all by ourselves, of course empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit, and some of which is a cooperative effort between us and the Holy Spirit. And even though you might go through four or five of them in 13 milliseconds, they are all separate. Now, you don't understand how separate these steps are when it first happens to you, because all you know is, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see, which is great. But how did you get saved? What happened? What the old spiritual says, something got a hold of me, right? Well, that something is God the Holy Spirit. wasn't accidental. God didn't trip and fall and mean to hit Brother Jody, but He accidentally hit Brother Jason. No, it's He meant to save who He saves, right? Yeah, right. So we have to understand. That's what the Bible teaches. I didn't create this. And I don't know who in the world ever said that doctrine was boring. This is the most energizing stuff I've ever been in my life. Whole lot better than football. Huh? It's even better than making money. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. I promise you. Done both. So, now I realize that most people have never heard of the Ordo Salutis, and as a result, they see no need to understand it. But that's one of the worst cop-outs you could ever give, because simply because you have never heard of something does not take anything away from how vital or important it may be. Anything in the Bible, we need to know. That's why it's in the Bible, unless you think the Bible is just a doorstop or a paperweight. It's a symbol. You put it on your coffee table to show everybody how spiritual you are. No, you actually have to open it and read it. And then you won't understand it when you first open it and read it, huh? Right? Yeah, the first book I ever read, because I thought Genesis was the birth of Jesus and Revelation was the crucifixion. When I did. And so when I first got saved at 16, the first book I ever read was Revelation. I don't recommend that. And all I knew when I read that woe was bad, that's all. And some nice older gentleman said, Brother Blair, you need to read John. I said, okay, praise God. The beast and the fall and the vials, and I was going, golly, man. I'm just trying to get out of hell here. Wow. The truth is that far too many of the people who make up the modern American church have lived during a time of very shallow and or very bad teaching. Many are not being taught at all. But even among those who are being taught, many of them are not being taught very well. And to prove my point, now you buckle up, this is going to hurt you. Please allow me to discuss just two verses found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, I love the NASB 95. I think it is the most accurate English translation, but that's all it is an English translation of a collection of small books that were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so whatever English version you use, you still got to explain it, and you got to discern it, and you got to understand it, and that's where the rubber meets the road. So verse 4 was not translated very well in the NASB. The King James translated verse 4 a little bit better, because it shows you a cause and effect judgment. The original Greek, of course, is the best. And so verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth. This is what these people will do voluntarily. They don't want the truth. They can't endure sound doctrine. They want teachers to tickle their ears, so they will turn aside their ears away from the truth. The second part should read, and they will be turned aside to myths. That's the judgment of God that is going to come upon the people who voluntarily turn away from the truth. So when you stop your ears and you run out and you say, do not speak to us anymore the word of God, God will judge you and He will cause you to believe a lie. So be humble about the Bible. The Bible is God's word. I didn't write it. I didn't sneak in your house last night and write that in your Bible. It's always been there. It was in there when Christopher Columbus discovered America. It was there. Actually, he didn't. Everybody that was over here knew where it was already before he got here, right? Yeah. Bless him, Lord. Now, this inspired passage begins with the word for, verse 3, which we have discovered actually means because, right? So when we back up to verse 2, we see that the Apostle Paul is instructing his son in the faith, Timothy, who was the young pastor of the church at Ephesus back in the first century, to preach the word. Not be creative, not discuss his visions or his angelic visitations or his own personal experiences. Paul tells Timothy to simply preach. The word comes from a word that means to herald. God's Word. And this is so important to Paul that he gave Timothy a very important solemn charge back in verse 1 that says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Now that's a lot of charge. Huh? So for the sake of four very important things, the presence of God in Jesus Christ, the judgment of both the living and the dead, the appearing or the second coming of Jesus to the earth in God's kingdom. Those are the four issues that are in play as Timothy ministers the Word of God. And so by giving Timothy this charge, Paul is telling Timothy that he and his ministry are fully accountable to God along the lines of these four issues, or with these four issues in mind. In other words, these four things being believed and hoped for and trusted in by the believers in his church is what is at stake in Timothy's ministry. Another way of understanding this is to say that the ministry of a pastor or an elder is so eternally important, so serious, so vital in the lives of God's people, that Timothy and every other elder or pastor must realize that where people will spend all of eternity is at stake with what he preaches and how he lives his daily life. Because if the preacher falls into terrible sin, that brings reproach against everything he's ever taught. You really can't get any more serious than this. And because the ministry and calling of an elder and a pastor is just that serious, Paul then gives Timothy inspired instruction on how he and every other pastor and elder is to carry out his ministry in verse 2. He tells him to preach the Word, the instant, in season and out of season. So pastors and elders have the same problems you've got at home. The refrigerator breaks, the car goes out, they don't have any gas, the dog bites somebody, your children don't mind, on and on and on and on. Same stuff that everybody else goes through, right? And so you say, I just don't feel like doing anything, I'm just going to go sit out under the sun and forget about everything. Pastors can't do that. You can't do that. It doesn't matter how bad your day's been. It doesn't matter whether you're sick or not. It doesn't matter what's happened. You're instant in season and out of season. The call is more important than anything you're doing in your life. Anything, including your own personal life. Huh? That's what that means. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And even though there's much to say about the second verse, that's not what I want to get into this morning. So after Paul gives Timothy the apostolic charge in verse 1, and after he instructs Timothy on how he is to conduct his ministry, verse 2, he then begins verse 3 with the word for. Why is he telling him to do all this? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. That's why Paul is giving him a charge, and that's why Paul is telling him to preach the Word. Right? Okay. Now, I've been saved for almost 52 years. And in that time frame, I have heard this passage preached and taught 100 times at least. And everybody says that the time frame that Paul is describing here in verse 3 is upon us here in America in the last part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century. In other words, they all say the same thing. We are living in the time that Paul speaks about here. Have you ever heard that? Some of y'all haven't heard that? Well, that's what they teach. And I'm not going to argue about that. That's not my point this morning. They base this on what verse 3 says. People in the church not being able to do or sound doctrine. Check. They will accumulate teachers who preach things that tickle the ears of those in the church. Check. Huh? Now, that phrase, tickle the ears, that was a very common phrase used in first century life in other nations beside Israel. And if you're ever going to really study the Bible, I recommend you get a tool that will help you. It's called Kittles. It's 10 volumes. And it will give you what the word meant to the average Jew on the side of the street in the first century when you heard somebody say it. This word was used in other literature, this phrase, tickle the ears. It was used in other literature beside the Bible. Paul didn't invent this phrase. It was a common phrase. And if you want to get a 21st century English American equivalent to the phrase tickle the ear, it's called entertainment. Entertainment is not designed to help you. Entertainment is designed to entertain you. Make you laugh. Make you happy. Make you sad. Make you vote for somebody. Make you not vote for somebody. Make you approve of something. Make you disapprove of something. Now, back then they had these open forums and they had these plays and they did it then. But now we've got computers out the wazoo and they had the right lighting and they got the right camera angle and they got the expression on the guy's face when he makes a statement and they had the background music and the choir's going, and he's doing all this stuff and you get the impression that this guy likes it or doesn't like what's being said, right? Interviewers, 60 Minutes, CBS, NBC, ABC, all these reporters, they know how to play to the camera. They're taught in college how to raise their eyebrows at certain points in their statement so their faces are animated. So it's not just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, because any goat can read something. So they want you to be attracted to what they're saying. So they practice this. So some politicians over there telling bald-faced lies, and all of a sudden the camera pans onto the reporter, and the reporter goes, he don't have to say a word. That expression just said everything he needs to say, right? The guy's a liar. Everybody knows he's a liar. I don't believe a word he just said. He never said a word. And so he can say, I never said anything. But your expression said it all, right? Okay, that's what movies are all about. That's what TV shows are all about. They're trying to get you to laugh at sin. They're trying to get you, because when you're laughing, you're not opposed to something. Huh? This is all, it's not, nobody's tripping and falling into creating a TV show. It's planned, it's orchestrated, it's organized, it's practiced. Huh? Okay, so every book you read, every song you hear, every TV show you watch, every movie you look at is a sermon designed to impress you about a particular issue. And if you're going by the ratings, you're wasting your time. There's a bunch of PG shows that are filthy. They don't say any bad words and you don't see any bad things, but everything's leading to what's bad. But it gets around the censors. Huh? And so you got shows that Clint Eastwood directed, like Million Dollar Baby. And the whole show is about the beauty of euthanasia. So that you will be accepting in people killing themselves. Which this country has never been in favor of. Other movies are designed to show you the benefit, G.I. Jane, of women in combat. Which this country has been on record as being opposed to until recently. It is against the soul of a man to stand there and watch a woman be repeatedly abused by people that he's fighting. He'll give them any information he has. You cannot stand there and watch a woman be abused. It's not in us to do that. And the enemy knows that. And that's why you've never heard of the gang rape that's going on with the women in the military by the people we're fighting. They shush it up because they don't want the American people to be outraged at it. But they've tested this repeatedly. Men lose their minds when a woman is being abused. You shouldn't put a soldier in that position to begin with. But we are. Equality. Well, I got news for you. You can look at this any way, 12 times on Sunday. Women will never be men. Men will never be women. They're different. And God made them different on purpose. It's not a mistake. It's not something we ought to get over or something we ought to ignore. It's something we ought to celebrate and teach and be proud about. Hallelujah. You get free stuff when you come to church here. That got nothing to do with my sermon, but it's just free stuff. Okay. Okay. In other words, Paul is prophesying here about a future time frame when there will be a great compromise as well as great sin and worldliness inside the church among those who are saved. And I guarantee you almost every pastor on this coast will tell you that that's happening right now in the United States. Right? That's right. And this compromise, sin and worldliness will exist due to the fact that the people of the church, not the people in the barroom, no longer desire to hear and be taught and believe what Paul called sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine is simply another way of describing the church, putting the various aspects of biblical truth together to form a single cohesive body of teaching which represents the correct and full understanding of the Holy Bible. That's what sound doctrine is. In other words, it is the ongoing systematic development of a biblical worldview by the leaders of the church. And everybody in the world already has a worldview. You already believe certain things. You already don't believe other things. The purpose of Bible study is so what you already believe can come into contact with the infallible Word of the living God, and you can see where you're off base. Yeah. And I agree. Look, and Paul is speaking here as God the Holy Spirit is moving him to utter this written prophecy that has become part of the canon of Scripture. So this is true. It is infallible and inerrant. So this will come to pass. And as I said, most of the people would say that we are living in the time of the fulfillment of this scriptural prophecy. And I agree with that to some extent. But here's the catch. Here's where the rubber meets the road, beloved. While everybody I have met over the last half century agrees that we're living in the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy, I have never met the first person who would admit that this has been true in their own lives. In other words, I know of no one who would personally take ownership of this prophecy and testify that they have either been a victim of what Paul describes here and have been deceived by those kinds of teachers, or they have been guilty of wanting and enjoying these ear-tickling teachers, or they have actually been one of the false teachers. But this can't be going on, which is what everybody says is happening, and people not be one of those three things. Huh? So while everybody says the scenario Paul describes here is true about the modern American church, it's very hard to get anyone to confess that this prophecy has been true in their own lives in one way or another. And look, I understand why. Pride won't let them do it. They're full of pride. They can't admit that at one time they were deceived. They believed stuff that wasn't true. They can't admit that they enjoyed the entertainment that's in the church. Huh? Where did puppet shows in church come from? Give me the verse. Where did comedy acts in the church come from? Who told them, who told the pastor to stop preaching the Bible and have a comedian at the church? Who told him that? See how quiet it gets? Who told the church to start having rock concerts? Where's that? I'm asking. If it's in the Bible, I'll promote it and I'll be a part of it. Why are they doing it? That's the fulfillment of this prophecy. That's what this means. Maybe you've been in the band that was in the church. I don't know. You're in one of those three places. Or it's not true. It's not happening now. You can't say, well, it's happened to those bad people down the street. It's happening with the church. That's what Paul's talking about. Huh? Are you in the church? If this prophecy is as prevalent as people say that it is, then we should have a literal sea of people who have fallen into deception by teachers who tickled their ears. Any takers this morning? I fit into that category. Yeah, huh? I'm looking for a show of hands. Yeah, there's two, three. Okay, now we're getting honest. Okay, see how that don't even hurt. See? Yeah. Amen. Amen. You were deceived, right? You haven't always understood the Bible right. That's not a fault. That's a fact. I'm not trying to find fault with anybody. I was there. I'm 16 years old when I got. How much did I know about life? Much less the Bible. Huh? I didn't even know how to make money. I didn't even know what a rat was. I lived with rats when I first moved out of my house because of persecution. I didn't know I was living with rats. I thought they were squirrels. So I fed them. I never saw a rat in my life except in a book. I didn't know rats were in houses with people. They weren't in my house when I grew up. At least not that I saw. You talk about naive going to the big city. I can tell you some stories. If this prophecy is as prevalent as people say that it is, then we should have a literal sea of people who have fallen into deception by teachers who tickled their ears. Or we should have a sea of people who wanted and enjoyed those false teachers for a time. Or we should have a sea of people who have actually been some of those false teachers themselves. And look, I realize that pride simply won't allow some people to confess this. Like I said, I've never met one person who would admit to being guilty till this morning. Y'all just broke the mold. But the truth is that we have all been one of these three things. We have been deceived by false teachers at some point in the past. We have wanted and enjoyed the false teaching at some point in our walk with God. Or we have been false teachers at some point. Have you ever told anybody something about God that you found out later was not true? Did you go back and apologize? Don't you owe them that? Amen. I certainly believe that we can be forgiven for our past. I've been forgiven for my past. So I really don't care where you're coming from. Everybody's coming from somewhere, and where you're coming from is bad. I care where you're going. I don't think I've asked any one of you. Some of you have voluntarily told me stuff. I've never asked. What'd you used to do? What sin were you involved in? I'm assuming that you once were lost and now you're found. I'm assuming you once were blind and now you see. And as blind and lost, you were in sin. I really don't care. I really don't. But I think it is both healthy and biblical for us to be able to admit where we have been wrong in our past and not act as though we have always understood the things we do now. That's not being spiritual, it's being dishonest. And that has to do with the second and third issue from last week. Nicodemus should have known about the new birth, but he didn't. And Jesus didn't act toward Nicodemus like, yeah, I understand, Bubba, you weren't really taught very well, and I know why you don't. He didn't say that. He said, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this stuff? That's a rebuke. Huh? But the reason that Nicodemus didn't know about the new birth is because he had been his entire adult life one of those people who were believing falsely. Nicodemus was also one of the ones who was teaching falsely about salvation. So until this very night with Jesus, Nicodemus had been deceived. The truth is that this leader of the Jews was involved in a perversion of the Old Testament. The Pharisees had taken God's Word in the 39 books of what we now call the Old Testament, and they had added to it, and they had taken away from it, until they had, in effect, created a different religion. Now, as you've heard me say many times before, there is nothing within first century Pharisaical Judaism that will lead anyone to salvation. Nothing. The doctrine of the Pharisees cannot help bring about the forgiveness of a single sin or save a single soul. It is entirely false. It is wholly man-made. It is completely separate from what God had infallibly inspired in the Old Testament, and Jesus categorically condemned it. And because the Bible says that Nicodemus was a leader within that false religion, that means that he helped to perpetuate the lie. He himself was deceived, but he also helped to deceive others. And Jesus would have been perfectly justified to cast him off. Yet in his mercy, God was dealing with Nicodemus. Hallelujah! And even though he really didn't understand salvation at all, God was drawing him to Jesus so that he could repent and be saved. Now here's what you need to know about me. I wasn't always so precise about what I believe and what I teach either. There is a reason why I'm striving so hard for doctrinal precision or to get the gospel right. You see, I was saved at a very young age, and I was very immature and very impressionable. I think they used the word naive. So I was led astray by wicked people who used me for their own personal gain. And part of the guilt lies with the ones who willingly and knowingly deceived me. And they will stand before God one day to give an account. But part of the guilt lies with me. Because as I read and studied the Bible, I should have recognized false teaching much sooner than I did. Now, I did finally recognize it, and I did something about it, but it took years. But in the meantime, I also propagated the falsehoods that I was taught. And that isn't okay. So I've gone to churches, I've stood before the entire congregation from the pulpit and repented to the entire congregation. I've even gone on the radio and confessed what I have taught in the past that was not right. I don't know how to be any more honest than that. And if it bothers you that your pastor didn't always understand the Bible perfectly, and you're going to say, I don't want a leader like that, then I'm not your leader. Then don't have me as your pastor. Because that's the truth. I was very confused about a lot of things in the Bible. Now, I don't think I'm the only pastor that was like that. But I'm one of the few that will admit it. I want to listen to John MacArthur, and they ask him point blank, what have you learned over the last 50-something years of ministry that you didn't know? And he was about to choke on his words. He couldn't say, I've learned a lot. He just couldn't bring himself to say that. So 50 years ago, he knew everything he knows today. And I just don't believe that's true about anybody, about any subject. I just don't believe that. And that's why this church exists. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. I know that when people come to realize that some leader in some church has deceived them and led them astray, that's one of the biggest reasons why people don't go to church at all. And I could use that excuse myself. I could give you some real horror stories about what me and my wife have experienced inside church with people who say they were saved. But instead, I want to lead a church where all of the leaders are doing their level best to teach the truth and not be teachers that tickle anybody's ears. I don't want a single person in this church to ever have to go through what my wife and I have had to endure. And that's why I'm so careful and so thorough in my ministry. And I can also tell you that those in leadership here, they're qualified to serve. I make sure they're qualified before I ever set them in. Now, whether you've ever had the courage to admit it or not, I know that the overwhelming majority of you have either belonged to a church that was guilty of doing what Paul says here, and God has graciously forgiven you and brought you here, or you were actually one of the ones who did the false teaching, and God has graciously forgiven you and brought you here. But either way, God has mercifully raised up this church to be known all around as a church where the truth of God's Word is taught and practiced. That's not an accident. God did that. God gets the glory. It's not me. But there's two things that have to be true if we're going to have a church like that. The leadership has to be white hot in their determination to get the gospel right, and the people of the church have to want it. Both have to be true. Huh? And like Nicodemus, I also know that many of you are just as confused about the new birth as he was. And one of the ways that this wonderful miracle has become so confusing to you is in the fact that the new birth has been looked at as simply another way of understanding salvation. Now, it is true that the miracle of the new birth is part of salvation, but it is also true that the new birth is a completely separate step or operation in the overall process of salvation that God performs all by Himself. You see, some parts of the salvation process are carried out by the individual believer as God empowers and enables him. Some parts are carried out by God sovereignly, all by Himself, without any cooperation or even agreement from us at all. And then there are other parts of salvation that are a cooperative effort as the believer yields himself to the ongoing work and will of God the Holy Spirit. And knowing which parts are sovereign acts of God, which parts are actions by the believer, and which parts are cooperative efforts is vital if we are to understand God's Word and grow in both grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Holy Bible teaches clearly and repeatedly that the new birth is a sovereign act of God alone. God comes to the individual sovereignly before that person is saved, before he asks or prays for it, and before he even wants it. And I will show you as this series progresses that the Bible teaches that God comes to the individual and sovereignly gives him three things that he does not already have. Eyes that can behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Ears that can hear the gospel and a heart that is soft and one that has both the ability and the desire to be convicted and repent of sin, believe in Jesus and in His finished work, and trust in the truth of the gospel. Another way of understanding this is learning what the Apostle Paul meant in the passage that we just heard read at the beginning of the sermon. In verse 1, in the first part of verse 2, God the Holy Spirit moved infallibly on the Apostle Paul to say, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." Now, the word walked here is used to describe what we do in our normal daily life. So before we were saved, we walked or we lived our normal daily lives as being dead in your trespasses and sins. And keep in mind, this is describing what we were, not what we did. This is not talking about individual sins that we committed, but who we were in our fallen nature. And the state of being or the condition of our nature before we were saved was dead. So we were not merely spiritually sick, as so many teach today. That's not what the Bible says. We were not merely restricted or separated from God or spiritually impaired. We were all of those things. But we were more than those things. We were much worse than those things. And Paul went on to explain what being dead in trespasses and sins looked like in verses 2 and 3. Here's what being dead, lost in trespasses and sins means. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what it means to be lost. When somebody asks you to give your testimony about how you got saved, and you sit there and you say, well, I was a bank robber, and I was a criminal, or I was a horse thief, or I was in the mafia, or whatever. And God saved me from that. And I'm thankful that God saved you I was on drugs, I did this, okay, whatever. You're not talking about the worst part of your former life. The worst part of your former life is that you didn't love God. You couldn't care less about God. The single most important being in the universe. You had no care for Him at all. No love for Him at all. That is infinitely worse than being in the mafia. And we don't talk like that. So we need to describe ourselves, not by our own personal testimony, but by the Scriptures. So the Apostle says here that we walked or we lived our normal daily lives according to the course of this world. And when you examine what that means, it's frightening. According to the prince of the power of the air, we were being driven by Satan, driven by lust, to do what we did. We were driven. We weren't led by God's Spirit. We were driven by commandment, or we were driven by lust to do what we did. Right?
That's what it is.
Then the apostle infallibly taught more about what being dead in trespasses and sins looked like when he said, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, totally devoid of the Spirit of God, totally devoid of the Word of God, totally devoid of God. Huh? That's right. That's what lost people do. Because there's some lost people that are real nice. Every lost person is not a mass murderer or a pedophile or a drug dealer. There's some lost people that are good neighbors. They raise their kids. They pay their taxes. They mow their yard. They're helpful. They're kind. They're sweet. They're loving. And they're lost. So all lost people don't act like drug dealers. But they're all driven by the lust of their flesh and of their mind. All of them are. 100% of them are. Then he summed up what being dead in trespasses and sins looked like by saying that when we were lost, we were by nature children of wrath. The phrase by nature is what I want you to see. This phrase means that it was who we were, not merely what we were doing, that caused us to be underneath God's wrath. You see, who we were has to do with our normal, daily, natural way of life. So this was not taught to us. We did not learn this in school. The characteristics that Paul talks about here is the normal and natural default setting for all fallen creatures. And young mothers run into this all the time when their little sweet little baby and they're feeding their little baby and goo goo ga ga, and then he's sweet and he looks just like his grandpa and he grows up and then he tells her a lie. Looks her right in the face and lies to her. Or steals something and hides it. And everybody else knows about it but mom. And mom is so hurt, right?
Yeah.
What did I do wrong? He didn't do anything wrong. He's lost. You thought he was saved? You thought because he went goo goo ga ga and like macaroni he was saved? Well, he was innocent. He's not innocent. He's just not able to act on his internal lusts. And as soon as he's able to, he does. Huh? And the more kids you have, the more realization this comes to you. Say yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. You believe in original sin? Yeah, I've had 5 children. Now, I'm tempted to say that my grandchildren are not tainted with original sin, but now that's getting hard. This is what Paul meant when he said we were spiritually dead. We were stone cold dead as far as God and the things of God were concerned. In other words, before we were saved, we had no spiritual life. None. Why? We lost our spiritual life when Adam sinned. Remember what God told Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And people read this all the time, and then they teach that even though Adam sinned, God had mercy on him and he didn't die for almost 1,000 years after he sinned. I hear that all the time. But that misses the entire point of the passage. Adam died spiritually the very second he sinned. How do I know that? Look how he acted. He tried to make it okay between him and God by doing something for himself. And God would have none of it. Huh? He said, Adam, where are you? God wasn't asking questions for information, right? Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? Well, duh. Yeah. And what did Adam say? He didn't say, well, you're too hard on me, bud. No, he said, the woman you gave her to me, I didn't ask for her. The woman you gave to me and I ate. Like it slipped into my mouth. That's the same thing Aaron did, huh? Moses went up in the mountain 80 days and 80 nights, saw the finger of God, never lost a pound, never lost any of his natural force, didn't eat or drink water for 80 days and 80 nights. He came down, his face was glowing. And what did the children of Israel, 10 days after they just got delivered from 400 years of slavery, what did they think was a good idea? Strip naked and dance around a golden calf. Who thought of that? Satan. And Moses said, what are you doing? That's not King James. I mean, what hast thou done? And he said, the people threw in gold and this calf came out. I didn't do this. Yeah. Adam said, the woman you gave her to me, it slipped in my mouth. I didn't mean it. Cop out, cop out, cop out, cop out. You ladies get so irritated because your husband, your father, your brothers will not stand up and do the right thing. That's where they get it from. It's part of the fall. Men would just rather sub it out to the wife. That's part of the fall. And the wife would just as soon it be subbed out to her until it gets too hard. That's part of the fall. Help us, Lord. So spiritually speaking, Adam lost his life the moment he sinned. He died spiritually. And the proof of that is how Adam later behaved and how he made excuses for his sin. And every single human born after Adam sinned is now shaped and formed in his mother's womb as being totally spiritually dead. What do dead people need? Well, they don't need commandments. They can't hear, they can't love, and they can't obey commandments. Why? They're dead. They also don't need instructions or rules or regulations or information or precepts. Well, here's the 7 secrets of financial prosperity. Here's the 4 secrets of effective prayer. Lost people don't care about any of that. You ever see what the silly church people do? They have a weenie roast and they get Roger Staubach to come cook the weenies. Or I'm dating myself. Who's the cowboy? Whoever the quarterback is, Dak Prescott, and he's going to cook the weenie. Come visit the First Church of the Redeemed, and we're going to have Dak Prescott. Or let's do better. Let's do Evander Holyfield. Back in the 90s, Evander Holyfield is going to... Well, Evander Holyfield's got 7 children by 5 women. He's not a Christian. He's an adulterer. He's a fornicator. Why are you holding him up as an example for young people to follow? So they get the sports star or the politician or whatever, and they're going to draw the crowd, right? And then they're going to do bait and switch. Because after the hot dog, they're going to slip in kind of on the side of a gospel message. So it's bait and switch. They're going to trick them into getting saved. Because they wouldn't come unless the sports star was there, and they wouldn't come if they didn't have the weenies. You know why? They don't care about church. It's like inviting a bank robber to see the brand new police station they just built. We want all the bank robbers in town to come and look at our pretty new police station. Bank robbers don't want to go to the police station. Lost people don't want to go to church. They see church as a problem. Huh? Who in the world wants to sit in church for 2 hours when I can watch the game? Yeah. So, what they need is what they don't want. You got to preach the gospel. How silly is that? You preach something they can't hear and don't want. God told Isaiah, I chose you. I want you to go and herald this glorious message. Now, by the way, Bubba, nobody's going to listen to you. Now, go. What? That's Christianity. That's Christianity. So what do dead people need? They only need one thing, life. That's all they need is life. They don't have life, and life must be given to them, or they will never be able to hear and love and obey God's commandments. Nothing happens until life is given. So now read verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. Made us. Another word, forced, caused. Initiated, originated, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saving lost sinners by what He alone does for them glorifies God more than Him building a galaxy. Now in the Bible, salvation is equated to two other things, birth and resurrection. So what is it that has the power to give life? Only two things, birth and resurrection. We are given life through our birth, or dead people are given life through resurrection. Other than that, dead people always stay dead. So outside of the miracle of resurrection, the only thing that produces life is a birth. Right? Okay. Some of y'all don't think that? See me after church. So when we were born as natural humans, we were given natural life, right? And that is precisely why we need to be born again. Because until we are given new spiritual life, we cannot hear God, we cannot love God, and we certainly can't obey God. And that's why lost people don't do any of that. None of them can do any of that. Why? They're dead. Now please explain to me what you contributed to your own natural birth. What did you bring to the table? What did you do that facilitated your natural birth? Nothing. Not something, nothing. Did you initiate your natural birth? No. Why not? You couldn't, because you didn't have any life. So that wasn't hard, it was impossible. And the natural, death cannot produce life, ever, in any way. Okay, but did you cooperate with your parents in your birth? Did you help the seed of your father unite with the egg of your mother? No. Did you ask for your natural birth? No. Did you choose your parents? I get mad at my kids sometimes when they think I'm being too hard on them, and I say, you should have chose your parents more carefully. You can't choose your parent. You had no say-so in what generation you were born, what century you were born, what nation you were born, what culture, what your color of your eyes are, how tall you're going to be, what your parents did for a living, whether they loved you or not. You had no choice in any of that, right? Human choice is way overblown. Huh? Okay, did you help the seed of your father unite with the egg of your mother? No. But did you voluntarily yield to your natural birth? Not at all. Why? You had no life. And keep in mind that the gift of life that was given to you in your natural birth came from outside of you. You did not already have this life. You were given life. But it did not originate from you. It had nothing to do with you until it was given to you by God. That's why you don't have the right to take life, except with the biblical exceptions. And at your natural death, the breath of God that He gave you at your natural birth will go back to God. Why? Because it doesn't belong to you. It was a gift. It was loaned to you, but God owns it. And the writers of the Nicene Creed called God the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. And they were referring to both natural and spiritual life. So because of the fall, we had no spiritual life. So before anything else can be done, we need to get new spiritual life. But wait a minute. Because we are already spiritually dead, we can't initiate this new spiritual life any more than we could initiate our natural life. All life, both natural and spiritual, has to be given to us. We can't gin it up. We can't originate it or initiate it. We can't cooperate in it. We can't yield to it. There is absolutely nothing we can do to get this new spiritual life. We can't ask for it. We can't pray about it. We can't seek after it. And because we are fallen and thus spiritually dead, we can't even want it. And that is why the miracle of the new birth is a sovereign act of God alone. And that is also why being born again has to come first. Before we realize we are lost, before we are convicted of sin, before we repent of sin, before we trust in Jesus and in His finished work, before we love God and before we strive to obey Him. So God comes to us while we are still lost, while we are yet in our sins. And God sovereignly gives us this new spiritual life. And in giving us this new spiritual life, our blind eyes are open, our deaf ears are unstopped, our stony hearts are made soft and made both able and willing to believe. And with those new eyes, we behold the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And with those new ears, we hear the sound of amazing grace. And with that new heart, we realize that we are lost and deserving of damnation. And part of that new heart is the gift of saving faith. And with that wondrous gift, we now possess both the ability and the desire to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus and in His finished work. So why did you get saved? Because I wanted to. Why did you want to? Because He convicted me. Why did He convict you? Because my eyes were open. Why were your eyes open? Because I was born again. I didn't initiate any of this. And all of those things that we absolutely do are merely human responses to the great and miraculous work that God the Holy Spirit has already done in giving us new spiritual life. So, even though it is true that we are convicted and that we do repent and that we do trust in Jesus, all of that is not something we initiated. Because God the Spirit has given us new spiritual life, we simply respond to that gift of life. So all of the conviction, all of the repenting, all of the trusting is a normal and natural reaction or response to the mighty and effectual work that God has already sovereignly carried out in giving us new spiritual life. We can't help it. It's not our fault. We now love Jesus. So even in all of what we do, God gets the glory. Because without Him giving us the miracle of the new birth sovereignly and first, we would have never done any of that. And this is what Jesus meant when He told Nicodemus in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh cannot bring forth spirit. So striving to keep God's commandments or getting wet in the baptismal waters or taking communion or going to church or singing hymns or getting smart about the Bible while we have no spiritual life can no more bring about the new birth than we could bring about our natural birth. Doing religious things cannot produce new spiritual life. We cannot initiate or originate our own spiritual life. We also can't ask for it. We can't pray for it. We can't want it or seek after it. God must initiate our new birth or we will remain lost. But God has promised to grant this new spiritual life to all of those He has chosen to save from before the foundation of the world. So I beg God to save my daughter. I beg Him, I beg Him, I beg Him, I beg Him, I beg Him. I ask everybody I know to pray for, pray for, pray, pray, pray. In Walmart yesterday, asking people in every aisle I could find, pray for my daughter, pray for my daughter, pray for my daughter, pray for my daughter. And I look at her and sometimes I see a glimmer and sometimes I don't see anything. How? How could that be? How could that be? If God does not give them new spiritual life, they're not coming. It is a mystery. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it because I'm living it. But that's what the Bible teaches. It's true. Now, what I've just told you is 100% biblical. It is what the Bible teaches. And the Bible has always taught this. Yet what I just told you is one of the most despised and rejected and denounced and condemned teachings that exist. Why is that? Why would anybody who is saved and who loves God reject what the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches? More than most areas of the Bible, this truth eliminates man's so-called free will. As we have seen, man has nothing to do with the miracle of the new birth, and people hate the fact that they're not in charge. Part of what it means to be fallen is that we don't merely want to rebel against God, we actually want to be God. And so even in church, people want to be in charge. So when they begin to realize that the new birth is a sovereign act of God alone, they immediately rebel against it because this truth robs all men from getting any glory. But that is precisely why we need to teach this openly, loudly, and completely unashamedly. People need to know that the so-called free will that they have been taught about all their lives doesn't even exist. It is a myth. It is a made-up teaching that soothes the fallen soul of unsaved and lukewarm people. Now, you do have a will, but the concept that your will is somehow free is a complete fabrication by people who know what the Bible teaches, but they don't like what the Bible teaches. God is the only truly free being in the universe. And by His grace and through His mercy, God alone has determined that He will rescue some of those who were lost by what He alone does for them. And what begins this process with us is the miracle of the sovereign act of God in giving undesiring rebels new spiritual life. And Lord willing, we're going to look even closer at this next week. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us. Help each one that is here today, Lord, experience the miracle of the new birth. Let not one be lost, God. And let us see the importance of this because it is commanded in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen.